Well, greetings, everyone. It's a good morning to you here and good afternoon to you there. In his split sermon, Mr. Andy Munro referred to the enormity of the plan of God. And that's interesting because what I would like to do today is take an overview of the entire plan of God. It's not just 7,000 years, not by a long way. Because there is a valuable lesson here that we must learn that will give us the confidence to go on no matter what is thrown at us. But I'll save that bit for the end. So let's start at the beginning. Before starting to create, two God beings existed. That's all we know. Turn to John 1, verse 1. This is what the world does not understand. This is where you get the first inkling of what actually went on pre-Genesis. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. No arguments, two God beings. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that has been made. That's a figure of speech in the Greek. When they want to make a point and make it really, really strong, they repeat it twice in two different ways. He created everything. I just thought at this stage, you know, we saw that video the other night on the cell. And I got to thinking, watching this, in relation to what I'm saying here. And one cell. And you have this coil of protein, and there's this little thing over here, and this little thing over there, and there's the outer shell, and it's so complex that the odds of it ever happening are virtually impossible. And to make it even more impossible, all that had to come together at exactly the same time. And that's fantastic, isn't it? No, it's not. There's a missing link. What makes it live? What makes it live? You can stick any bunch of chemicals together you like, and it will not live. It will not live. Because God puts the life in it. And the only thing I can see that does that is the Holy Spirit. In the whole creation, the Holy Spirit isn't just with us and in us. I remember one time, I forget who it was now, one of the top ministers years ago, sort of musing and saying, he said, I wonder if the whole creation is nothing less than the manifestation of God's Holy Spirit. Because, you know, it doesn't matter what you take. If you take a molecule of this lectern, a molecule of the microphone, a molecule of yourself, and you blow it up in the electron microscope, they all look pretty much similar. You get a nucleus, and you get things whizzing around it, and things whizzing around them. In fact, there's nothing really solid in that atom. So, you know, life itself is something that people don't understand. And let's face it, if you don't understand what life is, you're pretty dumb. Which means the rest of mankind is pretty dumb. They don't know what they're doing here. They don't know how they got here. They don't know where they're going. They have no idea what happens after they die. I call that dumb. They need to be taught. That's going to be our job, isn't it? God the Father had a master plan. Christ, as the Word, carried out that plan. Think about it. You've got all these plants. Even these flowers, some of them are artificial, but they're all made up of different things, different kinds of materials, silk, plastic, and so on. Look at other flowers, they're real. They're living, or they were until somebody cut them off, right? You look at us. Look at the trees outside, the flowers, those chickens that wake us up at 7 o'clock in the morning, crowing outside their door. All the cells in all these things are all different. So God didn't have to just create one little cell that we saw like on the movie the other night. He had to create an innumerable multitude of cells that go up to make the whole creation. Think about that. We can't even see the whole creation. And God says He doesn't only number the stars, He's got a name for every one of them. So our minds are pretty puny, aren't they? But it shows you how great God's mind is. So first off, He created the angelic host. Now, the question is, when? Now, if you go into the learned men on the internet, you will find that they reckon, due to the way the rocks are and the way radioactivity is and a whole host of radiocarbon dating, that the Earth is around about 4,500,000 years old. 4.5 billion years. They reckon the universe is 13.85, very precise, eh? 13.85 billion years. Mr. Armstrong says it was all created at the same time. Some of the other men who are a bit more honest say any guess at how old the Earth is just exactly that. It's a guess. It might be a sort of a halfway educated guess, but it's a guess nevertheless. However, Mr. Armstrong did say it doesn't really matter, but the Earth was created millions, hundreds of millions, or in fact several billion years ago. What's interesting is the time sequence. So we'll start in Job. Let's go back to Job. Job 38. And verse 1. This is this lovely section that I often read because it puts us in our place, doesn't it, in the great scheme of things. And the Eternal answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man, for I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth, Job? Where were you? Declare it if you have any understanding. Who determined the measures thereof? If you know, or who stretched a line upon it? Who made sure it was straight? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. The angels obviously were created first and they witnessed the whole creation one shot. It just appeared. Stunning. They were, to use this horrible modern word, gobsmacked. Totally, totally blown away by what they saw. Angels, Mr. Armstrong said, were put on the earth to put the finishing touches to that creation, according to the plan of God, or as Mr. Armstrong explained, to put the icing on the cake. And another idea that came up, one third of the angels led by Lucifer, they rebelled, didn't they? Why? What were they doing? Well, the fossil record does appear to indicate that at one stage the earth was populated by a bunch of dinosaurs and the like, which were, if Satan had any powers of creating, did he create, was his job to create a world ready for man? And did he then go out and create a world where man could not exist? You couldn't really survive with Tyrannosaurus Rex and all the other little nasty, horrible things with big teeth and long legs. We wouldn't have lasted 5 minutes in among that lot, would we? And God then destroyed it. Just an idea, pure speculation. But you can't deny the bones. The angel sinned, 2 Peter 2, verse 4. The world doesn't understand this. They just don't understand it. And it's plain, it says, 2 Peter 2, verse 4, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into a change of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. The angels that sin, they broke God's law. 1 John 3, 4, you all know that one. One third of those angels sin. Turn to Revelation 12. Revelation 12, verse 3. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And didn't Satan do that? When Christ was actually born, he had Herod go out and kill all the babies up to, what, two years old? So anything under 3 killed. Can you imagine what that must have done, what that must have been like to be there, to have your little kid just dragged off you and his head chopped off or whatever? Nice people, I don't think. But this is satanic. Satan was out to destroy Christ, but of course he couldn't do it. Satan and his demons actually tried to take over the very throne of God. Mr. Armstrong says the sin of angels was worldwide, and the destruction of the physical was worldwide. The physical world was totally trashed. He says the verses quoted place the sinning of the angels prior to the antediluvian sins that started with Adam, prior to the creation of man. And that should be a surprise revealing of one phase of the mystery. Angels inhabited this earth before the creation of man. So there's your sequence. Angels inhabit the earth, and then it all goes pear-shaped, doesn't it? Mr. Armstrong said, it is revealed in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 that God placed the archangel Lucifer, a cherub, on the throne of the earth. He was placed there as a ruler over the entire earth. God intended him to rule the earth by administering the government of God. What else? God doesn't change. Same rules. The government of God on the earth. And the government of God was administered on earth until the rebellion of the sinning angels. If you turn to Isaiah 14, I know we read these things pretty often, but read it in sequence. Read it in sequence. Because you'll see at the end of all this, there's something very important that we can learn from all this. Isaiah 14. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into the heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be the Most High. Not like the Most High. He didn't want to be like God. He wanted to be in control. He wanted to be the boss. This was a coup d'etat on a galactic scale. Verse 15, that you should be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. They that see you shall look narrowly on you and consider, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble and did shake the kingdoms, that made the world a wilderness? They that see you, who's that? Us. We will witness this. Are you going to be all sad? Or are we going to be up and down shouting for joy and clapping? I know what I'm going to be doing. I'd love to see that being going put down a hole, the chains round him. The trouble he's caused over the last 6,000 years plus is astronomical. We learn a bit more about him in Ezekiel 28. You know, in a very perverse sort of way, I do feel sorry for Satan, you know. If you think about it, we're just going to read what this being was like. What this being was like. And he blew it. He went off track. Ezekiel 28, verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, thus says the Lord God, you sealed up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. And this isn't talking about the king of Tyre, as the next verse makes it quite clear. You have been in the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of your tabrets and thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that you were created. This being would have been startling to see. Stunning. Dazzling. Beautiful, perfect. You are the anointed cherub that covers. He was over the very throne of God. And I have set you so. You were upon the holy mountain of God. You have walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. That's not hellfire. Talk about the gold in the holy Jerusalem being like glass. And of course with light on it, it would appear like fire, wouldn't it? You were perfect in all your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity, lawlessness was found in you. By the multitude of thy merchandise, you have filled the midst of thee with violence, and you have sinned. Therefore, I will cast you as profane out of the mountain of God. I will destroy you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. And why did he blow it? Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You have corrupted thy wisdom by reason of your brightness. I will cast you to the ground. I will lay you before kings that they may behold you. That's us. Twice it says it. We're going to look at this being. I don't think he'd be quite so shiny then. But just think about it. Talk about having it all. Perfect in beauty. You get a hint. You get a hint that there's also a pecking order among the three archangels, Lucifer, Gabriel, and Michael. Because in Daniel, remember there when Daniel, Gabriel was coming to see Daniel, and he was withheld by the prince of Persia, which was undoubtedly Satan, would have to be. And he had to get Michael to help him. So he just gives you a bit of a hint that maybe originally Lucifer was actually the head of the archangels. He was the chief. He was the next being, frankly, under Jesus Christ. And that went to his head. He put himself up on a pedestal. Look at me, how wonderful I am. And human beings can also get that same attitude at times. It used to exist in the old worldwide Church of God. A lot of people put themselves up on pedestals, and where are they now? We're supposed to be humble and contrite and teachable. That goes to the ministry as well as the people. For all of us, we're all the same boat. We've got to be humble and walk humbly before our God. We're nothing. We can be struck down in a second. I remember Mr. Armstrong saying that when man did get to explore the rest of the universe, all he would find was destruction and decay. And so we've seen. We've had the space probes going all over the place, even right as far as Pluto. Took, 20-odd years to get there or something? It's a long, long way out there. And what did we see? We saw a pockmarked lump of rock. Not quite a planet now, I believe. It doesn't quite qualify as a planet anymore. It's a bit too small. You look at Mars, Venus, Mercury. We've seen them all. Saturn. We can't see Jupiter. It's just covered in gas. Jupiter, incidentally, is a vacuum cleaner. Do you know that? Jupiter sucks up most of the big asteroids that come into our solar system. It's put there specifically to do a great job. The Earth itself did not escape. There's a huge amount of evidence that points to the Earth as suffering the same cataclysm. The Gulf of Mexico, according to the scientists, they've done all these measurements and taken the photographs and done the scans and all. That is a meteor strike. Down in South Africa, we have an area called the Valley of 1,000 Hills, which you run the Comrades Marathon over. And it is, looking at it from the air, it's just like little peaks, almost just the top of a cake. You've peaked it with ice cream. And the runners know because you go up and, you know, you climb 2,000 feet from Durban up to Pietermaritzburg. It's 53, 4, 5, 6, 7 miles, something like that. But it's not just the 2,000 feet because you're going up and down and up and down and up and down the whole way. And one day there was a pilot flying over this and it had been a commercial jet. And he was a lot higher than normal for some reason, probably missing some weather or whatever. And he looked down at this valley of 1,000 hills and he whipped his camera out and took a picture. And they now reckon that because of the shape of it and the angle, it was the result of a meteor strike. This whole area covers something like 500-600 square miles. So the Earth didn't get off lightly at all. There's that hole in Arizona where the one meteor strike out in the desert there. That's quite big. That was a small one. Look at the moon. It was an incredible event, that fight between God and his loyal angels and Satan and his demons. From a Plain Truth article in 1978, Why Humans Were Put on the Earth, Mr. Armstrong writes, what about other planets in our own solar system? Do they sustain life? Are there people on Venus? Some kind of living beings on Mars? If you read the Daily Express, there are. They found pyramids, they found statues, they found somebody's shoe, they found all sorts of pictures. You know, it's amazing what you can do on Photoshop, and it makes the front page of the newspapers. Do any of the planets sustain any kind of life, or are they all like the moon, dead, decayed, lifeless, pockmarked, wasted, empty, uninhabitable? And if they are in a state of total decay, why would an intelligent creator have created them in such a manner? God looked on everything. You get this all the way through Genesis. And God looked on what he made, and it was good. It was very good. And you look at our planets and stuff, they're not very good, are they? They're a mess. Big chunks missing out of some of them. He says, did God not create our moon and the planets in this state of waste and decay? The evidence of what God does reveal strongly indicates that the entire material universe was created when the Earth was created, not 4.5 billion years ago, while the whole creation was 13 and odd billion years ago. You see, the reason they get it wrong is their guesstimate is based on evolution. Uniformitarianism. It took me 4 years at Ambassador College to get my tongue around that one. Yeah? But it's everything gradually goes on and 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 on. Very slowly. The dinosaur died and it fell down in the swamp and it lay there, and over thousands of years it was slowly covered by sediment, and then it sunk deeper and deeper and deeper. Thousands of feet in some cases, and the tremendous weight and the pressure preserved it to see the bones we see today. Hogwash. Absolute, utter hogwash. If that thing had lain in a muddy puddle for 3 months, there'd have been nothing left but bones. And we've got them where they've even got flesh on their body. There was a fish with food in its mouth, etc., etc. It was a cataclysm. You can go down the road here to Lulworth Cove and you look at the rocks and they're all lying at an angle, like 40 degrees, where the earth has just been thrust up. And there's another big section where there's a huge mountain. This is exactly upside down. This earth has been through some cataclysms, some really, really enormous cataclysms. It's not just gently, 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 gently. They did the same with global warming. You all saw the famous map. It goes gently, 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 until it comes to a few years ago, and then it goes right up. That's also been proven out to be a total lie. It seems, therefore, based on what is now revealed, that a similar cataclysm or destruction most likely happened to the surface of our moon and the planets at the time it happened to this Earth, and all this was caused by the rebellion of Lucifer and his angels. The destruction may even go beyond our solar system, because we've evidence now from Hubble where we see actual galaxies. I say colliding, they kind of like pass through one another. I mean, there's vast different distances between stars. I suppose occasionally one might hit. But they're going in different directions. And if they all went out from one central point, as the scientists claim, how come some are going this way and some are going that way? You see, when you start telling lies or falsehoods, the problem is you've got to keep on going that way to justify what you've just said. And this is how they work with evolution. They start off with a big lie, and they're going to get worse, haven't they? So we don't know how old the Earth really is. It could be, as Mr. Armstrong said, millions, tens of millions, hundreds of millions, or even billions. It could be 4.5 billion years old. But it was all created together. The whole universe was created together. And if you recall, at the end, there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. It's not done in stages. Now, and one little interesting point about angels that might interest you. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6. This is where it gets a little bit scary. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know the saints shall judge the world? Paul's having a real good go at the Corinthians here, isn't he? And if the world should be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matter? Know you not that you will judge angels? Think about that. How could we judge an angel? Well, it's dead simple. Did he obey God or did he not? Get that in Malachi 3. Let's read it again. This is a scripture we read so many times, but there's so much information in this one scripture. Malachi 3, verse 16. Then they that feared the Eternal spoke often one to another, and the Lord heard and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Eternal and that thought upon his name, thought upon his authority, thought upon what he's done. looking at that simple little cell the other night and then saying, wow, that's unbelievable. And then you look at the whole universe and you say, what kind of a mind can think of all this? God's mind is so vast that, you know, even us with all our wonderful computers and everything, we're nothing. We're not even a grain of sand on a tiny grain of sand in the bottom of the bucket, are we? And they shall be mine, said the eternal of hosts, in the day that I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. That jewels there is the kind of jewel that a real rich man will buy. You know, he gets a 300-carat diamond. His wife doesn't wear it around her neck. He's locked away in a safe. And every now and again he'll take it out and he'll put the spotlight on it and he'll twirl it in front of his eyes. It's just his. Nobody else is getting to share this. That's how we are in God's eyes. Then you shall return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not. So on that basis, is it going to be very difficult to judge an angel? No. Just the same as judging anybody else. What have they done? What are the works? And today, if you want to look at people in some of the other groups, ask yourself, what are their works? What are they doing? Some of them are doing okay. Some of them aren't. Some of them are diabolical. Some of them are leading people astray. You've got to decide. We're learning now for this job. We're learning to discern. As for us here, we decide to follow Mr. Armstrong, because he was God's apostle. But, you know, we're not following Mr. Armstrong. We're following Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ revealed the truth to Mr. Armstrong. He actually comes up and says this. Not him. Right. Now we move on swiftly to Genesis 1, verse 2. And the earth became without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the earth. This was the result of Satan's destruction. They'll tohu and bohu, to lie waste, a desolation, an indistinguishable ruin. Did Christ create an indistinguishable ruin? You all know Isaiah 45, verse 18. For thus says the Eternal that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. This is the one that we know as now as Jesus Christ. He had established it. He created it not tohu, in vain, tohu. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Eternal. There is none else. Get used to it, as he says. But people won't, will they? They'll come up with every stupid idea. I mean, evolution, whole concept of that is creation without a creator. Hey, we got rid of God. Well, what's God anyway? We got rid of his law, nailed to the cross. We can do what we like. Catholics take it one stage further, and the rich can go to the Pope and say, look, I want to run off my neighbor's wife. And the Pope says, ooh, that's pretty bad. I'll give you 10,000 euros, and you're okay. We'll forgive you. That's a major point. Nobody today gets it, do they, out in the world? Just make a note of Psalm 104. King David understood this 3,000 years ago. He says, Christ who renewed the face of the earth. David, King David wrote that in Psalm 104, verse 30. Was renewing, it had been destroyed by the sinning angels. David understood that. The word renewed means to rebuild or repair. And this earth needed quite a bit of work, didn't it? Like starting with some light, maybe. And there was a complete recreation at that time. Complete recreation. Now, we come to Adam and Eve. Interesting. They were given a chance to go God's way. And they chose to follow Satan. Now, there's an interesting little point here, which I just noticed in going through this. Genesis 2, let's read this. Genesis 2, verse 16. Genesis 2, verse 16. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day you eat thereof you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a help meet for him. I read over it. Did you see what a point was there? 2 points there. The Lord God commanded the man. He did not command the woman. And the Lord God then said, it is not good that man should be alone. Then he created Eve. Now, if you turn to 1 Corinthians 14, there's a principle that applies here. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for they are not permitted unto them to speak, for they are commanded to be under obedience, as also says the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church. The principle was, for here, Adam was expected to, and probably obviously had been told to, teach his wife. He had to teach his wife. Men and women have different roles. Men and women have different roles. And who is the most important role? Both of them. Yes, the men have got to make certain decisions. The women have got to raise the next generation. Women raise, bear the sons of God. Think about it. When you get that little squawking baby, oh, I can't say that because none of us squawked. All of them were born. I took them in my hands and looked at them, and they looked at me, and then they started looking around the room. And the next thing they started doing was, mwah, 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 where's my grub? And none have changed. The principle was Adam should have told his wife, right? Now, did he teach his wife? Maybe he did. But did she believe him? Well, obviously not, because if she had, she wouldn't have listened to Satan. She'd have said, hey, I've been warned about you, buddy. Off, on your bicycle. Get out. Move. But she didn't. She fell. I, for a short period of time, before we left England to go down to South Africa, I sold double glazing, right? And I learned from this, you always present to the lady of the house. If you can convince the lady of the house, the old boy will cough the bucks up every time. Yeah? The most successful, the two words for a successful marriage in this world are, yes, dear. And you know what? I was very successful at selling double glazing. Very successful. Because if you convince the woman, she will convince the man. All the time. Because women, with the greatest respect to all of you, do tend to be just that little touch more gullible. Right? Now, the man, on the other hand, tends to be very logical, very clinical, and as cold and hard as a lump of rock. Put the two together, and you get a human being. That's the key. Together, they make up something special. They deliberately chose to follow Satan. And if you think about it, you know, I mean, Adam should just as really, look, I've been given this by you know, look at this, it's beautiful, smell it, it's gorgeous. Adam should have taken that out of his and just thrown it as far away as he can and said to the woman, do you want to die? I want to live, don't you? Yes, that might be a good idea. But no, they followed it. They went Satan's way. And you know, it's kind of sad. In the whole period between creation and the flood, which was around about 1656 years, we only have Abel, Enoch, and Noah. That's all. As far as we know. Now, there may have been people. Enoch particularly was a preacher of righteousness, and so was Noah. But only Noah was saved and his family. So nobody believed him. And how about Enoch? Enoch ended up getting killed, same as most of God's prophets. So let's jump forward now to the next big event, the flood. As I said, 1656 years later, after the creation, the earth was totally corrupt. Genesis 6, verse 5. So this is all part of God's plan. When you realize what happens here, as we'll see how important it actually is. Genesis 6, verse 5, and the Eternal saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and that every intent of his thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. Sound familiar? Watch the news? Does it kind of like ring a bell? And the Lord was sorry he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man who I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry I have made them. Notice it was not just man that was corrupt, it was the whole creation. What have we got today? GM crops. We've put genetic material into stuff that shouldn't be there. We take genetic material from a jellyfish and we stick it in a tomato because then it'll stay ripe longer. Yeah? We take from a fish like an eel kind guy that eats 24/7 and we stick that into a salmon. And they're farming these things now in South America. And the salmon grows twice as fast because salmon normally only eat for half a year. Half the year they hardly eat. They lose a lot of their body mass. And they could swim around the world, don't they? And then they eat like crazy and fatten themselves up. So a salmon 3 years old would probably weigh 2-3 kilos, 6 pounds or thereabouts. Yeah? They'd put them in a farm and genetically modify them, and you get that in 18 months. That's cool. Half the food, get them on there half the time so you can put double the crop in 3 years, you make more money. And you eat the stuff. And foreign genetic material is going to our body. And what does our body say? Ooh, I don't know this guy. I don't know this one. And it grabs it. Destroys it maybe. Or maybe just wraps something around it and forms the beginning of a cancer. Who knows? We spray everything with, as I said the other day, herbicides, pesticides, fungicides, and all the other sides, preservatives, and they become part of us. We have destroyed the whole creation. If you want to wonder what we're going to be doing that 1,000 years right at the beginning, we're going to be taught by God how to create, because we're going to be creating. Those rivers and ponds are full of fish, aren't they? There aren't any fish left at the end of in Revelation there when Christ arrives. Everything living in the water has been killed, all of it. In fact, when you look at what's going to happen, there's not going to be much of anything left. A lion that eats grass is a totally different animal to the one that eats people or other animals. Completely different. It might look like a lion. Yeah, we're going to be doing a bit of creating. If you think about it, Luke 17:26 says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of man. And what have we got today? We're mucking about the genetics, aren't we? Were they doing that back then? Noah was pure in his generations. Was everybody else? Oh, the answer is no. Now we're getting children made from three donors. Sounds wonderful, doesn't it? I don't think. You know, man's been breeding quite successfully for the last 6,000 years. But suddenly the scientists have got to go in there and try and produce something better. Why? It does make you wonder. Noah pleased God. He found grace in the eyes of God. And it goes on, and it says, Noah walked with God. Verse 11 of Genesis 6. And the earth was corrupt. And that word corrupt means ruined. Ruined. Haven't we ruined our world today? You know, it used to be, there is a little bit of a going back to it today now with some farmers. There used to be hundreds of different varieties of apples. Now there are only two or three that the supermarkets want. But now there are a few more starting to come back in. But there used to be all sorts of diversity of food. But now there's one thing of wheat. Potatoes, you only get two or three main crops because that's the way they grow. But they're ruined. They've ruined so many good things in the past because they don't look nice in the supermarket. Yeah? A black potato, right, isn't it too good, does it? But you do get black potatoes and you get black carrots. Yeah. And evidently they taste beautiful. And they're nearer the original carrot than the red thing we get today. You know, they can be tasteless with the top rotting and the bottom rotting and you're told it's fresh. Yeah. Now, our world is in ruins. As somebody said, you can't drink the water and you can't breathe the air. And we have the ark. Genesis 6, verse 13. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them from the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. In America, you have the privilege of going to see that ark, or a facsimile thereof, which is, I gather, pretty much the right size. Pretty big, isn't it? Pity about the dinosaurs inside. They can't get everything right. But it gives you some idea. I mean, this was big. It took 100 years to build this thing. And, yes, Noah did everything that God said. And in Hebrews, make a note of Hebrews 11, verse 7. And it says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, for the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is of faith. But hold on a minute. Whole world, one man. It doesn't say his wife or his sons and daughters and things. Just Noah was righteous. Just Noah. And yet that one man was motivated to build this ark. How? Because he had God's spirit, that's how. He believed God. Just the same as we sit here today and we're going through this and we're looking forward to a time when we will be sons of God, aren't we? We will be sons of God. We'll be kings and priests. We believe it's going to happen. We can see the proof in the Bible. The world can't see it. That's the difference the Holy Spirit makes. You know, the evidence for Noah's for the flood of Noah. How about China? Would you think if the Chinese came up with a story about the ark, you'd believe it? Well, it's not unlikely, but you know, not only do we find a flood legend, the event is actually incorporated into their language. Today. If you get the Chinese characters today, you'll see this. The Chinese hero escapes the destruction together with his wife, three sons and three daughters. Additional legends come found on mainland China contend that all Chinese people are direct descendants of an ancient ancestor called Nuwa, N-U-W-A-H, who was known to have survived a great flood. Dr. E.W. Thwing, a researcher who has spent many years in China investigating the Noah accounts, it's amazing what some people spend their life doing, isn't it? Was it a flood or not? The Chinese have records and traditions of a great flood. It is a curious fact that the word used for ship, as printed in Chinese books and papers today, is the very ancient character made up of the picture of a boat and eight mouths, showing that the first ship was a boat carrying eight persons. The name Nuwa is also interesting. Nu, N-U, means woman. Wa means flowery. Doesn't gel, does it? However, if the symbols are further examined, it will be noted that not the meaning of the, but the sound of the characters is important. In other words, there's a little annotation in the little pictogram there that says the sound of this word is the bit that you take, not the meaning. And the sound is Nuwa. And it's, today, if they write it down in Chinese, that's exactly what they're writing to this very day. That's stunning. Okay, we got rid of the flood. We all know the story. And then we come to Genesis 10. And again, this is where it all goes pear-shaped. Verses 8 and 9. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Eternal, wherein it was said, even as Nimrod the mighty hunter before the Eternal. As Mr. Armstrong said, that is, he put himself before God, the Creator. He put himself as number one on the earth, as the greatest man. But he was more or less ruled by his mother-in-law or mother-stroke-wife, because he actually married his mother, Semiramis. Why is this important? Well, it's very important. He came up with the idea of walled cities to protect the people against wild animals. Oh, yeah? Oh, yeah, we have false flag attacks today to show people you're in great danger and we will protect you. Your wonderful government will protect you. We'll stop all this. All you got to do is carry this dog tag around with you or we can, need to check everybody's emails, we need to check this, we need to check that. In other words, we live in a world where we are totally open. There's nothing we can do to hide it anymore. They know everything they can about us. Why? Because they want to control. That's what Nimrod did. Come into the city, you're safe from the wild animals. When you're in the city, we've got rules, and I'm the ruler. The religion started by Semiramis was carried into the different nations in the language of each. Semiramis and Nimrod are also identified with the name Isis and Osiris in Egypt. Each nation has its own name for its gods, but the whole labyrinth of pagan religions developed from that which originated from Semiramis. See, the Bible only gives us a little bit, little bit, little bit. Looking at 6,000 years, all condensed into, well, 4,000 years, condensed into a little book. But when you put it all together, Missing Dimensions 6, chapter 4, Mr. Armstrong writes, "The doctrine of the Trinity originated with Semiramis. The doctrine of the Trinity is false. It was foisted upon the world by the Council of Nicaea and the Catholic Church. It is a pagan Babylonish trinity of father, mother, and child, substituting the Holy Spirit for the mother, Semiramis, and calling it a person." 1.5 billion Catholics still believe this today, as do most Protestants. The Holy Spirit isn't a person. It's something far greater. It's the very power that God uses. That's why you can blaspheme God, you can blaspheme Christ and repent. You blaspheme the power of God, you've had it. The unpardonable sin. And it's very interesting that Christ wasn't talking to converted people when he mentioned that. He was talking to the scribes and the Pharisees. From a transcript, Mr. Armstrong, "What is sin? There's an ancient Egyptian sculpture. We have a picture of it in our booklet. What do you mean Christmas? And why do people observe Christmas?" Now, if you haven't read that recently, and most of us have not, we've been taking this thing for granted. We've understood the truth about Christmas in this church, and we suppose, well, we understand it, don't we? Perhaps we ought to read it again. Simon for After the Feast for all of us, perhaps? Coming up to Christmas? You ought to get that booklet and read it once again. And in there, there's a picture of an ancient Egyptian sculptor of Madonna and Child. Roman Catholics keep this tradition alive today. That's why the Bible brands them as Mystery Babylon the Great. Mystery Babylon the Great. Semiramis was actually the founder of much of the world's pagan religions, worshipping false gods. Even such so-called Christian observances as Christmas, New Year, Easter emerged from false religious systems she developed. And this is Satan's world. It's Satan's world. Isn't it obvious? It should be obvious. It's obvious to us. But the people still didn't obey God. 721, 718, Israel taken captive, taken up to Assyria, and basically disappear, allegedly. It's funny that the disciples knew where they were. And in the 1800s, we knew where they were. But we've suddenly lost that today, although they lost 10 tribes. We're not lost. We're here. The Jews didn't obey God. In both cases, the big problem was the Sabbath, among other things. But the Sabbath, they're not keeping the Sabbath, and the Jews weren't doing that either. 604 to 585, the Babylonians came up and had three goes at them. By the time they were finished, Jerusalem was totally and utterly destroyed. The temple burned, ripped down. The gold all went between the rocks, so they ripped all the rocks up to get the gold that had melted. 70 years later, Ezra and Nehemiah go back, build the temple, and I tell you, the bricks had barely been laid, and the Jews were allowing people in there to sell goods on the Sabbath. I think of good old Nehemiah saying, "You know, I reasoned with this one. I grabbed this one by the beard, and I pulled this one's beard out. You know, remember me, Lord, for my zeal." He was telling them, "We came back here to build this place up because we lost the old one because of sin, and you guys are sinning again. Didn't you get it? We need to be obeying God. We need to be keeping that Sabbath. Lock the gate. And anybody comes near that gate, let them have it." He put an end to it. How long did it last? All it succeeded in doing a period of time was creating the Pharisees. Who then said, "Okay, we've got to have all these laws now to stop people sinning." That's another story, but it's very complicated. No, Christ, you know what Christ called the Pharisees? Then we've got the coming of Christ. And we cover this basically around about the Passover time, which is the next feast as such. Have you ever thought what Christ did for us? We've just gone through what he did. He created all the angels. He created this whole universe, which is so stunning, we can't even see it all yet. Every time we spike up the Hubble space thing, it goes out further and discovers even more universes, more galaxies. And God says, I call them, not the galaxies, the stars in the galaxies. I call them all by name. We haven't got that many words in all the languages in the world. That being was prepared to give up that Godhead and be born a man and to live a perfect life, to preach for 3.5 years and allow the very people he created to kill him in the most painful and humiliating way that was known to man. And he did that for us. So when we get on our knees and ask for forgiveness, we really must take to heart what we're doing. Christ paid a horrendous price, And it says in Hebrews 5, you know, although he was a son, he had to learn obedience to the things that he suffered. He went through life. He understands us. That's why he makes intercession for us. He knows what it's like. He knows the pulls of Satan. He knows all the things that go on in life. And then, of course, he had to trust God, didn't he? At the end of the day, he hung there and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the human bit coming out. And at the end he said, I know, I commend to you my spirit. It's finished. That's it. But that, it is finished. I don't think it was a gasp. I think it was a cry of triumph. It is finished. And he knew exactly what was going to happen. He was off. Back to where he started. Only this time, he wasn't the Word. He's now a son. You see what Mr. Armstrong kept going about and mentioned it many times. In God's family, it's all about qualifying. Did Christ have to qualify? Well, he did all that stuff before, and he was called the Word of God. But after that, he's called Son of God. And he's sitting at God's right hand, and God has given him control of all things. Think about it. We've got the promise of the resurrection, haven't we? 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14. And if Christ is not risen, then is our preaching vain and your faith is in vain. See, the whole thing of Christianity rests on that verse. If Christ isn't risen, then what are we doing here? What are we doing here? Yea, we had even found false witnesses of God. Because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is in vain, you are yet in your sins, then they also which have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. All those people that Mr. Monroe was mentioning earlier, that will be raised up on this day. They've had it. There's no resurrection, they've had it. They'll stay dry bones. Maybe they'll get fossilized and be dug up in 50 million years' time by some other race. They'll wonder what we were. I don't know. No. It's got to be a resurrection. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Ever seen a happy monk? Big long face. And you get these Catholics that wear these bracelets around their leg with spikes in, so they're in constant pain. They're suffering for God. No, they're not. They're suffering because they've got a thing around their leg with spikes on. For now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruit of them that sleep. And sith by man came death, but death by man also came the resurrection. For in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. All. But every man in his own order. We've had all this explained. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Everything comes back to God, and only righteousness is left. We know Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Nick can make a note, Ephesians 1:22. And he hath put all things under his feet and given him to be the head over all things to the church. This being that we call Jesus Christ is the one who created everything that we see. He's also the one that divested himself of that power to become a sacrifice to pay the penalty for all of the sins of all of mankind that have ever been created, that ever been committed. It took something like that to pay the price. Now, perhaps you can see the price. The being that died, Jesus Christ, that died on that stake, right? Think about what he did. Think how great, think the power, it says, you know, it's the authority that he had to create all that he did. He was prepared to give all that up to forgive so that we could be forgiven and that we could be before God blameless. Price? Do you want to put a price tag on it? No, not possible. Christ returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 15. Now I say this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. For this, the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. That's where we're going. That's why we're here. We're just looking at this plan, aren't we? There's a warning in Revelation 3. Revelation 3, verse 11. Christ tells us, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast that you have, that no man take your crown. How does a man take your crown? Very simple, by taking you off track. You lose your crown if you lose your focus. If your focus is on Christ and what Christ put into the church, through Mr. Armstrong, that Christ put that material into the church, if we stay focused on that, that's what we're going to teach, God will entrust us to become teachers. But if we start coming up with other ideas that we've got out there at the moment, a whole plethora of them, we're not going to be there. We're not going to be there. God is not going to have people in his kingdom teaching all sorts of different ideas. Because he says his way is the way. There is no other way. So there you have it. It's simple. If you want to be there, obey God. Or as Christ said, keep the commandments. You know the ones that I nailed to the cross? They weren't nailed to the cross. Right in Revelation, the end of Revelation, it talks about keeping the commandments, doesn't it? Hold fast to the truth that Jesus Christ taught his apostle. Earnestly contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. Don't go off track and risk losing your crown. That's one of the big things to learn from this. Now we come to the millennium. We've just finished the Feast of Tabernacles. As usual, it's just came and gone and left us a bit breathless, hasn't it? Amazing. It's 7 days. The 7 days in the year that can go so fast, nothing goes that speed. It's almost ridiculous. You barely get here and you're thinking about, oh, we'll have a wine and cheese the evening, like. And it's the next day, virtually, it seems. Okay, so we've got rid of the millennium. We've done this day. We won't bother going into that because we'll be hearing about that this afternoon, or you folks in America heard it this morning. We go straight to the holy city. The holy city descends from heaven down into the earth. Revelation 21. Let's turn there. Why am I bothering to go into this holy city business? I'll tell you why. How would you like a nice address? That's where we are going to operate from after everything's finished. I'll show you. Revelation 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. That's what God wanted from the beginning. He wanted Adam and Eve to be, he wanted to be their God. All the way through the Old Testament, he singled out individual men, didn't he? Who got it because they got the Holy, they were given the Holy Spirit. Nobody else got the point. That is one of the biggest lessons of this whole Old Testament. It was written for our example. As Paul wrote in things 1 Corinthians 10. Yeah? Upon whom the end of the world has come. Read the rest of that chapter tonight. Go through it. That's where we will be. We have that promise from Christ himself. John 14, verse 3. Just turn to John 14, verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you into myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Christ's going to be dwelling with the Father in the New Jerusalem. It says here, that where I am, there you may be also. I kind of like the idea of having an address. Jerusalem, full stop. Forever. Forever. It's funny, you know, Abraham, the father of the faithful, doesn't mention the millennium. Turn to Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place where he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went, not knowing whither he went. Can you imagine that happening today? An angel appearing and saying, Chris Hancock, go. No, you can stay. But seriously. What would your reaction be? Go? Where? Now, it wasn't so easy. In the, I mean, today you lock the key in the door and off you go. There you were living in big tents and things probably. Had to pack everything up and so on. Eventually God would make it clear to him. But he just went. He just was, in his mind, I'm going. Finish. Verse 10. For he looked for a city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God. That's where his focus was. Not on any of this lot. This is 7,000 years. It was on the holy city. Peter, the Apostle Peter, 2 Peter 3, verse 13. 2 Peter 3 and verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Peter's not talking about the millennium. Just maybe, where should our focus be? Oh, yeah, being teachers and stuff's great. I'll look forward to that. I think it's going to be a fabulous time. Being around in the White Throne Judgment and watching the teachers that we taught, teaching all those people that came up, fantastic. Key is where are you going to operate from? And the answer to the first fruits is New Jerusalem. No mortgage. No electricity bill, no water bill, and living in the most beautiful city made out of gold and precious stones and all the rest of it for eternity. That's where our focus should be. We have this precious knowledge. Can we really understand what is happening to us? We've all seen a butterfly go into a chrysalis, or come out of a chrysalis, rather. You get this little worm that comes and eats half your garden up. And then goes into a little chrysalis and lies there for ages. And out of it comes a beautiful butterfly. A totally, totally, totally different animal. Different creature. We're going to be resurrected. We're going to be changed from physical to spirit. We're going to be appearing solid if we want to. Christ showed us that. It's going to be a big change. Just make a note of Isaiah 64, verse 4, and check it later, but you all know the scripture. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath seen by the eye, O God, besides you, what he hath prepared for him that waits for him. Paul mentions that in 1 Corinthians 2, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 2 quickly. 1 Corinthians 2, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for them that love him. What was Paul teaching? Ah, he was teaching out of the Old Testament. The New Testament was just being written. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. That's why the world can't get it. If you don't have the Spirit, you can't get it. That's why Christ will pour out the Spirit on all flesh at the beginning of the millennium. Otherwise, they won't get it. That's the whole lesson of the Bible. Without the Holy Spirit, you cannot obey God. What did Adam and Eve say? We don't want that. We want to follow this guy. And we've got 6,000 years of horror. It's a horror story, really. A horror story. To change it, what we need is we need that Holy Spirit. We have it. Those of us who are baptized have that Holy Spirit. The very power that God used to create everything, we have access to that power. I mean, think about that. As I said at the beginning, there's a very valuable lesson for us here. But I'm going to keep you waiting a little bit longer. Our position in today's world is unique. We've been given the Holy Spirit, the very power that Christ used to create the whole universe. We are unique. This is promised, and that promise has been fulfilled. John 14. Let's turn to John 14. Verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that it may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, because it sees it not, neither knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and shall be in you. At Pentecost. You see, God's Spirit was working with them. It works with people who are being called until they make a decision and they realize they've got to repent and they've got to be baptized, they've got to have hands laid on them, and then they're given the Holy Spirit. And he says in verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him. We have been given the knowledge, but with knowledge comes an awesome responsibility. You just make a note of Isaiah 8, verse 16. Bind up the testimony, seal the law, the way of life, my way of life, God says. Seal it among my disciples. It is nowhere else on this planet. Remember Christ, Luke 4:4, when he was faced up with Satan? And Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Kind of interesting, because he wrote the word. He's responsible for what's in the Bible. One author. Turn to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 10. This is a man I really feel sorry for, the Apostle John, because he's given a vision here which is just mind-blowing. And now he's got this magnificent angel in front of him. And in the end, he said in verse 10 of Revelation 19, and I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, don't do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, if you think in Daniel 12:4, you just know these scriptures, make a note of it. But Daniel shut the book up, sealed the book to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Yes, it has. Yes, we've got great knowledge. We can blow each other up much quicker now than we ever could before. Much quicker than the Red Indians. They only took one guy at a time. We take a whole city. We took a whole city. The testimony was bound up until God revealed it to Mr. Armstrong. That's the understanding of what this is all about. And he did that by opening Mr. Armstrong's mind by linking Daniel, Matthew 24, and the book of Revelation. You put those all three together and you come up with what's coming up. God's law is sealed among God's called out ones, and nobody wants to listen to God's way of life until they repent and they're baptized. And then down in Isaiah 8, verse 20, it says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, which word? The word that Jesus Christ revealed to his apostles, plural. It is because there is no light in them. If you read this, Jude, it said the people rose up from among us and drew disciples off for themselves. That's what they wanted. It might not be in Jude, it might be one of the other scriptures. It might be Paul writing that. But he said they try to draw disciples. They want to get their own thing going. There is no own thing. There's Christ's thing and that's it. All the other things head you to Leos Laodicea. You've got to believe what Christ taught through that apostle. Mr. Armstrong, writing in a co-worker letter in 1983, brethren, think for a moment. How did the first church of God receive its doctrines, its teachings, its beliefs? Answer, only through the apostles. And how did they receive this teaching? Direct from Christ in person. He is the word of God. The Bible is the same word of God in writing. How did you receive the true teachings of Christ? From God's apostle. How did I receive this wonderful truth? From the same Jesus Christ, only in writing. The Bible is a coded book. The Catholics and the Protestants have access to it. They can't. They can't understand it. Why? Because a good understanding of all those that keep your commandments. It's simple. You keep on coming back to the one thing that's been done away with in Christendom. The commandments. If you live God's way, God will work with you. He'll open your mind. But the minute you start talking about they're done away with, you end up getting done away, don't we? We are the elect. Have you ever thought how important we actually are to God's plan? You see, on the one hand, we look at ourselves and we've got nothing much to really get exalted about, have we? There's not very much to any of us. But we've been chosen by God to fulfill a role in his kingdom. And he will bring it about. Not from anything that we've done. We obey. We live his way because we want to teach that way. And in Matthew 24:22, it says, except those days be shortened, there should be no flesh saved alive. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Mark 13, verse 20, Mark adds, but for the elect's sake, whom he has chosen, those days shall be shortened. Because there will be an elect, trained and ready to become kings and priests, rulers and teachers, mankind will not be totally destroyed. Although some of the scriptures say few men left, few trees left, no fish in the sea, totally remodeled earth, all ripped apart and plowed over, ready to start planting again. But you could look at this from the opposite standpoint. Without an elect, humanity has no hope. That's the kind of responsibility that we all have, to stay true to what we were taught. Hold fast that which you have. Isaiah 51, we all know, we quote this so many times because it's such an important scripture. 51 verse 16, I have put my words in your mouth. My words in your mouth. My words are rubbish. I want to give you God's words. God's apostles' words, because that's what matters. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundation of earth, and say to Zion, the church, you are my people. The great God who created all this says of you, us, you are my people. Think about that. So how big's the job? We don't know. It's great, isn't it? We go through all this, and at the end of it, we really don't know. We only know that at the end of it all, we have a new earth and a new heavens, and the holy city of Jerusalem is going to be down here. Mr. Armstrong says it would be the greatest event that has ever happened in the history of the universe, not just the history of man, not just the history of the earth, but the greatest event that has ever happened in the history of the universe when Christ comes to take over the government of God and to rule the earth. And the earth will be the headquarters of God, and from there he will rule all his creation. The earth is going to be the center of the universe. He didn't create all these planets and all this universe in vain. Ultimately, God is going to make something beautiful, a new heaven and a new earth. God has ordained that this earth is going to be the headquarters for the whole universe. This is where the holy city will be. And at the point of being boring, this is where you and I will be. Think about it. The first fruits, as Mr. Waterhouse used to say, if you look at the government of God, when it's all finished, you have a pyramid structure with God, the Father, and Christ at the top, and immediately under them, you have the apostles, the first fruits, and then you have the rest of the family. How many? 150 billion, 200 billion sons of God. Do you see where you're going to be? We're going to be. We're going to be right at the very top of God's government. Like in England, we have the Prime Minister has a cabinet. In a cabinet of 12, 15 people that get together and make a lot of the decisions that actually run the country. That's what we're going to be in God's kingdom. We're going to be in God's inner cabinet. I said at the beginning of this sermon that there was a valuable lesson here for us. So let's spill the beans. Turn back to Job. Yeah, Job's an interesting man. He was incredibly self-righteous. We know this. He had two other problems. One, he was fearful. Did you ever read that in the beginning? When everything collapsed around him, he said, "That which I greatly feared has come upon me." No place for the fearful in God's kingdom, right? So he had that problem. That was also one of the things God was working. We don't tend to concentrate on that, but it's also important. He was fearful. But he had a far worse problem. Job 42. Then Job answered the Eternal and said, "I know that you can do anything and that no thought can be withholden from you. Who is he that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered that I understand not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech you, and I will speak. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye has seen you." Now, God, I get the point. What was the point? We read over it. The problem with Job is very, very ancient Hebrew and very difficult to translate. So you need to get Job, you need to read it in several different translations and have a look at it. Because if you check other translations, it says, for instance, in the New King James, it says that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. If you want the Revised Standard Version, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." The Amplified Version says, "I know that you can do all things and that no thought or purpose of yours can be restrained or thwarted." Even the NIV, which we all know is very shaky, just says, "No plan of yours can be thwarted." That's the point I want to leave you with. We've gone over this thing from two God beings somewhere, working out this creation, working out this universe, Christ then going ahead and creating it. We've gone through the whole gamut of that 7,000-year plan, which it does say in Isaiah that when we actually get to the holy city, that whole prehistory, we won't even remember it. It won't even be recalled to mind. And the only thing Mr. Bowles came up with that I thought was excellent, and he said, it's just like being in the womb. Because we're in the womb now, aren't we? We're ready to be born. When you're born, you don't go back and think about the womb. You look around you, you know? I just love watching my kids. They're looking around the room, looking. And I know with Alex, as Sheila started speaking, and immediately their head snapped around. I know that voice. Awesome. But suddenly there's a big world. Look outside, the birds flying around. Massive. Who wants to worry about the womb? It's kind of restricted in there, and it can't do too much. That's the key. This plan of God to create a family cannot be thwarted by anyone or anything. Mr. Armstrong, in A World Held Captive, said, "God's plan cannot be thwarted." And the world thinks that Satan thwarted it right back in the Garden of Eden. No, he didn't. He did exactly what God knew was going to happen. That's why we have 6,000 years of history here to show us the way. That's the lesson. The plan of God to create a family cannot be thwarted, and we have a great part to play in that plan as the first fruits, to become kings, priests, rulers, and teachers. We've been listening all week, we've been going into this, and it's not just a matter of a short contract. It's 1,000 years, and then probably another 100 years after that, and then what? Do we suddenly then hang up our spurs and play on harps? I think not. That's why we keep God's holy days, to remind us every year of the tremendous future that's against, in front of us, and our part in it. It, like Christ's life, is truly priceless.